Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we'll be looking at the parable of the marriage feast, the first 14 verses. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Weddings are really great occasions. Always joyful to attend weddings and to have part in them, and receptions are always fun, no matter what form they take. And I remember, although it's been a long time ago now, our wedding, and going over the invitation list. And if you've ever been involved in any kind of level in this, you know that that a lot of thoughts and planning goes into that. And you send out RSVPs, and then RSVPs are often not responded to. And so you end up making phone calls to track down the RSVPs. And even then, I remember this happening at our wedding, mostly from college friends of mine, I do believe. People who responded positively to RSVPs but ended up not showing, which is really annoying because my in-laws were paying by the plate. So the vacancies were really rude. There's no two ways about it, unless, you know, like there was an emergency, something of that sort, in which we understand. But in my contact with these particular friends, it was just that they forgot about it. So not a really particularly good excuse. As we come to the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus is making a very powerful point here. And it's one that applies certainly to his original audience, but also to all of us as well. Both in our bringing of the gospel to those around us, but also of, and most importantly, our response to the gospel. It is not enough merely to say that one is going to respond. It is not enough, even as we'll find at the end of the parable, to show up. But it is about actually responding in faith to the gospel, actually responding to what you've heard and trusting in Christ. To not merely be present, but to be present in a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And at the heart of it, this is a call to the gospel message, a call to Christ. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, the wedding feast in verses 1 and 2. Now, this chapter 22 continues Jesus' conversation, his confrontation with the investigative committee of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. And this committee has been sent to question Jesus about recent events, including his acceptance of the messianic title Son of David by the crowds as he entered Jerusalem, by his throwing the money changers out of the temple and calling them criminals, by his performing of miracles there and drawing attention to himself. And they all were very disturbed by this, and they are questioning Jesus' authority to do these things. In response to that, he challenged them on their rejection of John's word about him, John the Baptist, who called him the Messiah. Jesus also pointed to their empty religion and their coming judgment. You recall, he cursed a fruitless fig tree that stood for their fruitlessness, their faithless lives, and the coming judgment upon them. He then told the parable of the sons, which pointed to Israel and its leaders, those who said they'd serve their father, but actually did not. While others who rebelled at first did eventually repent and believe in him and come into his service. Jesus then told the parable of the vineyard, where Israel and her leaders were described as vine growers who refused the landlord's authority, who refused to serve him and violently reject his servants and eventually kill his son. All the while not producing fruit. And so the vineyard, we were told, will be given to others. And so the parable speaks of their lack of faith, their rejection of God and the prophets over the years, and the giving of the kingdom to the Gentiles as they will be destroyed. We're reminded there that God sent his son to die for sinners. And in all of this, we are to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance and submit to the Lord God. And in today's parable, those who thought themselves to be the king's loyal subjects say that they'll come to the son's royal wedding, but later violently refuse to go. And they suffer consequences for that rebellion, while others respond rightly and know the blessings of the king's feast. And so this is a picture of their rejection of the Lord Jesus and the wrath that will result from that, as well as the outward call of the gospel to all men and the blessings of salvation to those who do respond in faith in Christ. Well, our first two verses set the scene for us as we go through this, as Jesus goes on directly to this next parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, right away, we need to note that Jesus is, once again, tapping into a passage from Isaiah, as he did last week when he referenced the Song of the Vineyard. Now, this time, it's a reference to Isaiah 25, written about 700 years earlier, which pointed to the messianic kingdom as individuals and nations are brought into his fellowship and enjoy this great feast of the Messiah. We read there, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And it will be said, "This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." As commentator Dan Doriani writes, the king invites guests into his son's wedding feast. Just as God invites men, women, and children into his kingdom through the ages. And the feast is a symbol of eternal life. For God's people will celebrate and dine with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And of course, these Jewish leaders and people assumed that they would be at this great feast. But that was an unsound assumption based on their religious deeds, what they thought they were doing to please God, and their self-righteousness, their pleasure in who they were. They have, in fact, turned down a place at the feast by refusing the gospel, by refusing Jesus Christ. And they are instead relying on their empty religion and their fruitlessness and faithlessness, which will bring about an end to them personally and an end to their era and the destruction of Jerusalem. This will mark a transition from the old order to the new, as God's people will be extended to every tribe and tongue and nation, to be the bride of Christ, His church. She is being prepared for that wedding feast, in which all who have trusted will come and dine with Him and know His fellowship forever. Well, we have that context then as we come to number two, rejecting the king in verses 3-7. Now the king had already sent out invitations some time ago, and people had responded positively to that. And it would be quite an honor to be invited to a great feast at a king's palace and to witness all of this and be blessed in this kind of way. I've never been invited to a king's dinner reception. The closest I can think of is that my sister and I actually did get up at 3 o'clock in the morning when Prince Charles and Lady Diana got married, but we had to supply our own food. But there was something about it to be part of something like that that was really neat, even if we were thousands of miles away. And so it would be an honor to actually be at one of these events. And so these folk have already RSVP'd. And then on the day of the event, the practice was for servants to be sent out to call people to the event itself. But notice that when that is done, these people were unwilling to come. Although they had said that they would come, they actually didn't want to go when the time came. And so the king actually sends out a second wave of servants to make sure that they understand what's going on, to make sure that they got the message. They're to tell, yeah, all of the food has been prepared, it's been butchered, it's been cooked. It's going to be a great and amazing event. Everything is ready, so come. But they don't come. And they don't care. We're told here that they paid no attention. And they just did their regular things. The farmer went to his field. The businessman went to his business. It's not that they had something drastic or an emergency to take care of or anything like that. They just really don't care to go. Couldn't be bothered. that we think about this in these terms, that it's incredibly rude for them to do that. But since this is a king, it's raised up to a level beyond rude. It's actually disloyal and rebellious against him. You're refusing to come to the king's banquet. And note in verse 6 that they even violently attack the servants and kill them. And that's even harder to imagine, but this is what they're doing. You're being invited to this wonderful banquet. And you're not only turning it down, these people are actually killing people that are inviting them and telling them to come. Clearly, these are very wicked, very rebellious people. And so appropriately, in verse 7, we're told that the king is enraged and he actually sends armies to bring justice to these wicked people who have killed his servants. And so he brings justice to these murderers and he destroys their city. The king had been so kind and so generous, and here they reject him horribly. And there is appropriately a price to pay for that. Quite clearly here, Jesus is speaking of the rejection of the Father and him by the Jewish leadership and people. They had responded to the RSVP, if you will, and they are God's covenant people here. They are participating in worship. They are looking for Messiah. Again, Paul says in Romans 4, "For theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and promises." They have all of these blessings. But as Jesus noted recently here in the parable of the two sons, they did not actually respond to the Father's will, to trust and repent and follow him. Their devotion was empty words and empty actions. And down through the centuries, Israel had turned away from the Lord, had rebelled time and time and time again. And he sent prophets to call them back. And they rejected the prophets and even sometimes killed them. And now he has sent his son, and they are about to kill him too. That is the depth of their wickedness. Here is the long promised Messiah. Here is the Savior. It's being announced that they have this beautiful thing put before them. Repent and believe and be saved. And yet they refuse. And they refuse Christ in the face of all of the evidence that they've seen that he is the one. And they not only refuse him, they violently refuse him. And in a few days, we'll have him killed. And there will be a price to pay for that. In a few years, the Lord will use Rome to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus says in Luke 19, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." In their wickedness and their rebellion, they refused to see the Christ when he was standing before them. But there is also certainly an eternal warning here for them and for us concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes out, it calls sinners to Jesus Christ, to reconciliation with the holy God. By His grace alone, it is free. And it is accomplished in Jesus' person and work alone, what He has done. It is to be taken hold of by trusting faith. And so sinners can be reconciled eternally to the holy God, come into a relationship with Him. And yet, as glorious as the good news is, it's often met with disinterest. This is the most important, wonderful news that anyone will ever hear. And people shrug it off. And they've got other things to do. They really don't care. It's not that compelling to them. It is the only way that sinners can be saved from the wrath that they deserve. And people simply couldn't be bothered to hear it. They refuse to go to the wedding feast and would rather do anything or everything else. And we see that. And it's amazingly sad and tragic. Because Scripture clearly says that there is no hope apart from Jesus. But in Him, there is life and good news and reconciliation and eternal salvation. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Acts 4 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so here He is, the way to be reconciled to God. And there is nothing more important. And we are called to take hold of Him by faith. But sadly, somehow, people always have more important things to do than actually consider Christ or take hold of Him. And may that not be any of us. Because again, one can get the invitation, one can RSVP, but not take hold with faith and repentance. Notice also that there is sometimes a violent reaction against the messengers who announce the good news. Preachers and believers, we know, have been shunned, who have been abused, who have been killed down through the centuries, and even today in various parts of the world, for simply telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. And even more and more in our own country, while we're not being persecuted, we certainly are being mocked and our faith is being assaulted in different ways. And all again for simply taking hold of Christ, wanting to live for Him and wanting to tell others about Him as we live faithfully. And yet Jesus warns us about this. It is irrational because we are, even in our sins, striving to be good neighbors and good friends and good to our communities and tell people good news. And yet we are violently often rejected. But Jesus said, expect it. He says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And yet, we know that He is certainly worth any abuse we have to take, big or small, for belonging to Him. Because He alone is our Savior, our King, our God. Well, third, inviting others in verses 8 through 10. And the king here is rightfully angry at the first wedding feast guests who had said that they'd come, but they couldn't be bothered when the time came. But notice here that the king is still very generous. and gracious, that the food has been prepared, that everything is all set, and that he very kindly sends his servants out to go out into the highways, go out into the neighborhoods, to invite whoever they might find to come to this wedding feast. Now, these people were not on the original invitation list. The king is opening up the invitation to anyone who will respond to the offer. Notice that the servants are not to discriminate, but are to invite whoever they see, the good and the bad folk alike. That is, people who appear kind of decent and good, and people who look maybe a little bit more shady. People who you might not expect to invite to such a gala event. And here we're reminded of all of the people that the self-righteous Pharisees rejected and labeling them sinners while thinking so highly of themselves. Of course, they put themselves in the good category and the other people in the bad. But you also may recall back in Matthew 9 when Jesus called Matthew, who's writing this gospel for us. And he was in his home after he came to Christ with other tax collectors. The Pharisees said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overheard that and answered for himself, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In chapter 21, Jesus pointed out that it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who responded appropriately to John the Baptist's message, while the leaders and the people said that they would, but they didn't. They refused to repent and believe. And so sadly, we have these people who are dependent upon their self-righteousness and their rituals, who do not know God, who are spiritually without fruit and rejecting Jesus. And they don't think they need him. And so again, the kingdom will be taken away from them, as Jesus has told us, and will be given to sinners, to Gentiles and Jews, whoever repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, sees their need of him and God's grace. These are the people who will actually respond and come to the feast. In Matthew 11, after the Roman centurion trusted in Jesus, who healed his servant, right after that, Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 8, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so the guest list has been expanded to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Whoever will come, whoever will respond to the gospel as it's preached and taught. And so the gospel goes out to all nations, to all kinds of people, because all people are sinners, even the people who are self-righteous. We are all sinners, and we all need Christ. And so we all need to be hearing the gospel, and we all need to be bringing it to those around us and not limit our outreach as individuals or as a church to certain groups or types of people. Here, the gospel was to go out to anyone they could find. And that is to be our calling as well. Notice in all of this the Lord's kindness in his invitation, that he calls sinners to come to him to enjoy the feast. to respond to the gospel and trust in Christ. And so we are as well to hear that and to respond positively to that call. And it is not a mere suggestion, but a command to come to the wedding feast. That the good news needs to be responded to, needs to be followed. And in it there is forgiveness. And as we come to Christ, we enjoy this deep fellowship with Him as we dine at His table. And if we think we're not worthy, we are correct. No one is, and that's the beauty of it. No one is worthy to be present at this. It is Christ who makes us worthy by the covering of His righteousness. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And that is all of us and each one of us. And so we rejoice in His call, and let us respond to it in faith. Then fourth and finally, you must be properly dressed in verses 11 through 14. Now this final portion of the parable takes maybe a bit of an unexpected turn, that after people are brought in and are present at the feast, the king comes to look over the guests, and as he does, he discovers a man who is not appropriately dressed. And he approaches the man and he calls him friend, term of affection. But he asks him why he's not dressed appropriately, which does imply that he knew better, but simply didn't do it. And that's also implied by his inability to respond. He is totally silent. Because he knows he's in the wrong, he's got no reply. But his lack of proper clothing will not be overlooked. And so he's tied up and thrown outside into the outer darkness, a place away from the light, away from the presence of the king, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is great pain and distress. And this is really quite disturbing because he's at the feast and we want to know, well, what's the wedding clothing and how can we get it? And what does all of this mean to us? Well, we need to notice that since the people at the wedding feast were gathered from the streets and from the highways unprepared, the king must have had proper clothing available for everyone there at the dinner. They just had to take advantage of it when they entered. Now, I've not experienced this, but I have heard stories about it. I think my dad has a story about this once. Going to a fancy restaurant, and there was a strict dress code. A tie and a jacket were required. But they always kept spares in the back for people who came and didn't realize it. And so they would supply that clothing for you. Well, that's exactly what we're looking at here. When you enter, you're given the proper clothing. Well, what does this mean? Well, as this is a picture of the gathering of the kingdom on the day of Christ, the illustration is showing the difference between being merely present and instead actually knowing Christ and being justified in Him. That one can be part of the visible church, even be a member, and be actively participating in the life of God's people, and yet never have trusted in Christ. Think of these Jewish leaders and Pharisees, the people. They did all of these outward things of religion. And yet most of them did not know God and were just being religiously active as part of their heritage here and outwardly moral to try and earn God's favor. But as Jesus has pointed out, that's not going to accomplish anything. And the same is true for people called in from the highways, the good and the bad of all sorts, who are present at the feast, at the gathering of God's people, but have not actually trusted in Him. That sinners cannot be accepted by God on the basis of empty religion, of following rituals, of trying to be good, of showing up. That on our own we are not acceptable because we are sinners. And this man illustrates that by coming dressed in his own clothes. He's coming on his own terms. And then he's speechless when he's confronted because he knows that he needed the covering that was offered to him. And I can't help but think, as he's silent here, of Romans chapter 3. The law speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here he is silent. Just as we're silent, we have to justify ourselves against the law of God. We come on our own. We come in our deeds. And there's no defense that we can make because we're sinners. We fall short, horribly short. And so what is this proper clothing? And how do we get it? What do we need to be wearing so as not to be thrown clearly into hell? Clearly that's the illustration that's made here by the outer darkness. Well, Scripture points to it being the righteousness which we did not earn or bring with us that is supplied by God by His grace to us in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness that is given to us as we trust in Christ. A righteousness that was earned by Him and not us. That we as sinners can never earn salvation. And that is why Christ came, both to take the wrath which is due to us for our sins and to actively obey all of God's law so that we would be covered in His righteousness and be justified before God on the basis of that. Isaiah 61 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." And Romans 4 says, "Righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And so we have the covering of the righteousness of Christ. And it is given to us by faith as we're brought into the kingdom, and He puts it on us, and we have been justified on that basis. And we will be properly dressed on judgment day if we have done that. And yet, let me also add a little something, that there is also a sense that flows from that, from this passage, that one's actual righteousness at least has a small part here. That after we are reconciled to God, in a secondary sense, there is a reference here to the actual righteousness of the saints. Again, Scripture is clear that we cannot earn God's favor by our works. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But yet in the next verse in Ephesians 2, we were told, "But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Remember, Jesus, time and time again here in the last couple of chapters, has condemned the faithless leadership and the people of Israel for being fruitless spiritually, for showing no evidence of God's grace in them, no true spiritual connection with Him, no desire or ability to obey from the heart. And so the covering of Jesus' righteousness in true faith and repentance and a true reconciled relationship with the triune God will produce fruit by His grace and power. As Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." And so the point here is not to say, I need to do better to be dressed right and to earn salvation. Absolutely not. That's completely against what he's saying here. We come in the righteousness of Christ. But in Christ, we are enabled to produce fruit by His power, by His Holy Spirit. That there will be evidence of grace, evidence of His change, evidence of struggle with sin. And that progress will show itself. Maybe in this illustration we can think of it as the lining of the jacket that is Christ's righteousness. Revelation 19 and 8 says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so we rejoice in the covering of Christ's righteousness, but we also rejoice that He makes us able to grow in grace, that He's sanctifying us, that He's changing us. And that's evidence that we belong to Him. Our friend Gordon Keddy writes that Scripture links Christ and His righteousness with our personal faith and practical obedience. And so there will be fruit here as well. And so Jesus closes by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And the gospel call goes out to many, to anyone who will listen, but the inward effectual call of God in His grace, in His work in the heart, occurs in the chosen objects of His grace. Those who, by His grace, see their need and cling to Christ. And the point here is not for people to say, "I'm not elect, this isn't for me." No, instead, it's a call to respond and come to Jesus. Respond to the gospel as you hear it. But realize that when you do, that ability did not come from you, but by His grace and mercy, as He has chosen even before the creation, that He would save you, based totally on His wonderful grace to you in Jesus Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." So many folk then saw Jesus but did not believe or could not be bothered. And many people now know of Him but do not believe or could not be bothered. May we see our interest in Him, see the need to trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, and see the joy in Him making us fruitful to His glory as evidence of His grace. And may we be encouraged to bring the gospel to those around us, as a church and as individuals, and see what the Lord our God will do in the lives of those around us. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you, praise you for this portion of your word, and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the invitation to come to Christ, the outward call of the gospel. We thank you that we've heard it, and I pray that we would all be responding in faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, and know the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of your grace, that we belong to you. And we pray for the world around us, for so many people who rely on their own sense of goodness, rely on their attendance to various churches or religions, that would reconcile them to you. And we pray that you would be at work in them, convict them of sin, bring them under the gospel call, that they might respond in faith. And we pray for the working of the Holy Spirit in their souls to make them born again so that they might respond in true faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might see a great movement of that in our day. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.